Hugh Hefner's death back in September sparked a really interesting conversation in news media and online. On one hand, there were people, of course, that questioned the morality of all that Hugh Hefner did, right? He glorified lust. He exploited women. He built an empire on the back of peddling sin. Now, on the other hand, you had people, though, who were praising him as a visionary. This guy was a progressive. He was a great businessman. He was a vanquisher of Puritanism in the worst sense. Gene Simmons, the lead singer of Kiss, he apparently called Hugh Hefner at one point a great man, a great entrepreneur, and an innovator. So, which is it? Is he a great man or a moral failure? And even more, where does this sense of cultural confusion come from? You know, I think that our parents and our parents' parents and our parents' parents and on and on and on would have immediately said, well, this is wrong. And yet, not only does he get praised for objectifying women, he builds an empire on it. He lines his pockets on the back of it. How do we get so confused about these sorts of things as a culture? I want to suggest to you that it's because we have a very low view of sin.
Yeah.
Sin? Are we really going to talk about sin this morning? We pride ourselves, don't we, on being progressive. Our culture is very accepting and forward, and we are beholden to no one. Why on earth would you speak about something so antiquated as sin? Ugh. So we don't really think about sin. And we don't think much about it if we do it. And yet, if you turn off your TV long enough, or put down your crosswords long enough, or log out of Facebook to listen to your conscience, you start to think, oh wait, why is it that I feel weird inside, like I've let somebody down when I do something like that I wouldn't want my grandma to know about? or why does my conscience sting when I do something I know I probably shouldn't? Maybe this sin thing is a real thing. And if it is it such a big deal? I want to take you to that story in the book of Numbers to consider that. The story there is five verses long, and yet it says volumes about who God is and who we are and how sin plays into our relationship with God. So I want to invite you to join me there, Numbers 21. We're going to start in verse 4. So if you've got a Bible with you, crack it open, Numbers 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. Stop. Who are they? Who are they, the people who are traveling around the Red Sea to go around Edom? These are the Israelites. And really, you've got two generations represented here. You've got last week's generation, remember the ones that refused to trust God to go into the Promised Land, and you've got their children now who are growing up. At this point, they are wandering around in the wilderness because in last week, they refused to go into the Promised Land that God had given to them. So they're, you know, making their way around, and they've run into a roadblock. Edom is a sovereign nation, right? Edom is its own sovereign nation, so they just can't walk through their land. So they send ambassadors to say, "Can we go into your land?" And the Edomites say, "No, no way. And in fact, we are going to send an army out to block your path." And that's what they do. So now Moses, at this point, is singing that old camp song, you know, "Go into the Promised Land, go into the Promised Land, I'm not afraid, what's that ahead? Edom, can't go through it, can't go over it, gotta go around it." And the interesting thing is that by going around Edom, they are going back to the Red Sea. Where's the Red Sea? It's where they just came from. Right? God brought them across the Red Sea, and now they're heading back to it. They're backtracking. They're going in circles. All the wives in Israel at this point are going, "Can we please just stop and ask for directions?" They're trapped in this loop wandering in the desert, admittedly a loop that they could have gotten themselves out of last week if only they had trusted God to get off at that intersection, at that off-ramp. They're probably feeling demoralized. They're frustrated. Can we just be there already? So the verse continues, the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against the Lord and against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Now, I'm assuming that both generations are speaking here, and you can kind of hear the parents rubbing off on the children, can't you? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die? I've heard that before. And they complain, there is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable bread. Now, the NIV has translated bread and food, but is the exact same word. It is the exact same word. So, listen, Israel, what is it? Has God given you no food? Or do you just not like the food God has given you? It's quite revealing, isn't it? Their complaint, I think, says a lot about the nature of sin. Sin is fundamentally a selfish discontentment with who God is and what he gives. Sin is a discontentment with who God is and what he gives. Sin is essentially this, devaluing God and what he gives. I think that we've lost that aspect of sin in our understanding of sin as a culture. You know, we kind of reduce it to breaking rules and doing wrong things. And so, you know, I saw an interview not long ago with Donald Trump where he says, why would I have to ask for forgiveness? I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not making mistakes. Sin isn't fundamentally about making mistakes or breaking rules. It is about treating God as less valuable than he is. You don't give us any food. We hate this food you give us. That's sin. Is it a big deal? Verse 6. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Your translation might say fiery snakes. It may be that these are red, copper kind of colored snakes. The other possibility is that their venom, when they bite you, feels like fire. Whatever the case is, this says a lot about the wages of sin, you know, the cost of sin, what sin deserves. Death. The people fundamentally devalued God, and he responded by sending poisonous snakes into them. Sin deserves death. Devaluing God deserves a deadly snake bite. But I will give it to the Israelites on this point. I think here we get a glimpse of the faith of the second generation. You know, they know that they've done wrong. They know that they have treated God really unfairly. And so rather than leaning into it like the previous generation would have and saying, let's just go back to Egypt. I know where my old master hid the antidote for these sorts of things. They say, we were wrong. They go to Moses and say, please pray for us. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes from us. So Moses prayed for the people. They confess their sin. They admit that they were wrong to devalue God. They admit that they were wrong to treat God as if he didn't really care for them. Because he did. He does care for them. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Now, this is a fascinating moment in the history of Israel. You know, people are dying left and right, and Moses obediently takes the time to melt down some copper and make a serpent out of bronze with it and stick it on a pole and lift it up in the air to see. And all the people are like, I'm burning from the inside out from this snake bite, and you want me to just look at this snake? That's crazy. And Moses says, well, yeah, that's kind of the point. The remedy is too easy, too good to be true. It defies natural laws of cause and effect. It doesn't make sense in human terms. By doing something that is humanly irrational, the people show faith in the Lord's power and in his promise of healing, which is their only hope. When they look with faith, they live. They trust that looking on what God has provided will save them. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, that person lived. This is a really profound statement on the remedy for sin. You know, these are the Israelites. They have the sacrificial system at this point. They may have been there, you know, with their fiery veins feeling like they're on fire and thinking, okay, if I sacrifice the right number of goats and bulls and pigeons and turtle doves, or maybe if I hurt myself, or maybe if I grovel and do penance, or maybe if I go and live on the streets of Calcutta and serve the urban poor there, then maybe God will forgive me. That may have been their instinct, to look for something they could do to make God forgive them. But what's the remedy that God gives? Look and live. Admit you can't save yourself. Rely entirely on me. Look on what God has provided and trust. And when they did, they lived. God forgave by means of a snake when the people looked with faith and lived. That's the idea at the heart of this passage. You know, the people have shown themselves to be utterly ungrateful for the gifts that God has given them, and so the wages of that is death. These snakes come scurrying in and they bite people and people start to die. They realize their sin, they confess their sin, and God provides a way to forgive by looking at a bronze serpent, by demonstrating faith in God. And they live. God forgives by means of a snake when they look with faith and live. Let me just unpack that. God forgives by means of a snake. That's weird. Why a snake? Why did God have Moses take this snake, make a snake and stick it on a pole? I think that he was reminding them what sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. The snakes brought that death. The snakes symbolized what they deserved. Roy Gaines writes, so to confront the serpent sculpture is to confront one's own sin and its result. It's the spiritual equivalent of looking in a mirror. That's what I deserve. Looking at the snake means admitting, I have sinned, I've wronged God, I deserve this snake bite. So God is saying with that snake on a pole, this is what you deserve, but he's also saying, this is what I'm delivering you from. This is what I will deliver you from if only you will trust me. God forgives people by means of a snake if only they will look and live. The snake is going to know them no good unless they trust God. They need to look with faith. And notice that God doesn't say grovel in ashes. God doesn't say prostrate yourself for days at a time. He says look, expecting that God will forgive you. That's it. The remedy is too simple, right? It is too unnatural to suppose that I had anything to do with it. It is simply looking to God with expectation of his forgiveness. God forgives by means of a snake. They look on it with faith and they live. Neat story, right? Now, what does that have to do with us, right? Have any of you seen a fiery serpent the last couple of days? We're not nomads wandering in the desert. But I have to admit, we're not all that different from those Israelites. As we wander this wilderness called Earth, it's really easy for us to take God for granted. It is really easy for us to devalue him and treat him as if he doesn't care for us. I mean, how many times have I said, God, you never give me anything. I hate what you give me. I've been there. I'm sure you've been there. And so we deserve a snake bite. We're not all that different from Israel. Fortunately, though, the way that God forgives is not all that different either. In fact, there was one night when Jesus was talking to this religious leader, you know, Nicodemus. He's up on a rooftop and he's talking to him and trying to explain what on earth he was doing on earth. And Nicodemus just wasn't getting it. Just couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus says, okay, Nicodemus, you know the Old Testament. Remember that time in the book of Numbers when Moses lifted up a snake on a pole and Nicodemus says, oh yeah, I remember that. They looked with faith and lived. Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. I'm doing that. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever looks at him may have eternal life. God's plan is to forgive by means of his Son when we look with faith and live. You know, our unbelief, our ingratitude, our rebellion earned us the wages of sin. We deserved snake bites, death. But God sent his only Son into the world to die that death. Right? We sinned, but it was Jesus who got bit by the snake instead of us. Just like the snake on the pole, Jesus on the cross represents what we deserved. Not just that, it represents what God delivered us from his wrath, from his judgment against sin. If only we would trust him. If only we would look on faith, look on him with faith. If only we would look at him and say, I can't do anything to save myself, and God, I rely entirely on you. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him, look with faith and live. If he would believe in him, he would not perish. He would not die from the snake's bite, but have eternal life. God doesn't demand sacrifice and penance and almsgiving from Israel in the wilderness, and he doesn't ask us for that. He simply asks us to look and to believe. Jesus paid it all so we could look with faith and live. How do we apply this? First, have you looked on the Son? And I don't mean just knowing about him. You need to look with faith to live. You need to acknowledge in your heart, sin is a big deal. My sin does deserve death. But Jesus died that death that I deserved so that I could have forgiveness and life. I mean, that means praying, thank you, God, for this grace. Forgive my sin and help me to live for you day after day. If you've never prayed like that, I encourage you to. Because that's what it means to look with faith and to live. But second, we don't just pray that way once in our lives. We need to be constantly praying, God, thank you for this grace. Keep forgiving my sin and help me to live for you every day. You know, if anything, the generations in the wilderness show us how easy it is to get distracted, how easy it is to get dissatisfied, how easy it is for us to take for granted all that God provides for us. You know, sometimes it strikes me that our expectation of what God will provide is based more on advertising and television than on what God promises to provide. He will give us everything that we need, and he will never fail us in that. We need to guard against that complacency. We need to call sin, sin. We need to flee from those temptations. And if we falter, we need to make straight for God, to repent and to confess. I'll give it to those Israelites in the second generation. When they did wrong, they went straight for God. That's us. We don't want to sin, but if we do, and we confess that sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from that unrighteousness. Ian Duguid asks a good question for us that I think I'm going to close on this morning. he asks, to which generation do we belong? Are we a part of the old, unbelieving generation that perishes in the wilderness, or a part of the new, believing generation that is saved from sin and grumbling by faith in that sign of God's victory over evil? Which generation are you a part of? God has given his Son in order to forgive us. We need only and constantly to look to him with faith, and we will live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this moment in the Bible. All of these things, the Old Testament stories, were written down that we might learn, that we might be encouraged, that we might grow in our faith. And what a wonder it is that, God, you would take this absurd story about putting a snake on a pole and say, that's actually my plan for saving the world. Jesus, thank you for bearing the cross, for bearing the death that our sin deserved, so that we could go free, so that we could simply look with faith and live. I pray, Father, for anyone who is reluctant, who thinks, my sin is just too bad. God, would you draw them to yourself? Give them faith to look and live eternally. And I pray, Father, that this image of Jesus crucified and resurrected would encourage us as we walk. God, as we face temptation, remind us that you have conquered over that temptation, that you will never give us anything that we can't handle. And God, help us to continue to walk in light of this great sacrifice that you have made on our behalf. Jesus, we pray all of these things with great thanksgiving in our hearts. In your name, amen. Let's stand together as we respond.